Thank you for this morning. And even though a lot of us have missed an hour of sleep, thank you for bringing everyone here who's here. And I pray that you give us attentive and awake minds as we hear what you have to say for us today, or to us today. And I pray that you give me your grace as I preach, that I might bring glory to your Son and help us all understand what you have said. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they're in Philippi, which is in Macedonia, which is in Europe. The Philippian church, as we said last week, is the first congregation that we know about in Europe. But Christianity itself, in the form of individual Christians, Christianity has been there already. Some of the 3,000 Jews in Jerusalem who heard Peter preach on Pentecost Day, way back in Acts chapter 2, some of them were from Rome. And they, along with the others, were cut to the heart and trusted in Jesus, and then they were baptized, and eventually they made their way back to Rome. And there they tell their families and their friends and their synagogues and their rabbis about Jesus, and not everyone is happy to hear about it. Probably about the time that Paul and his friends set out from the church in Antioch, months before they come to Philippi, the emperor Claudius issues an edict. Luke mentions the edict in chapter 18. I'll just read what he says. Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And the Roman historian of the time, Suetonius, tells us why he did that. Because they, that's the Jews, they were generating incessant unrest through the instigation of Crestus, C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. And most scholars think that Crestus is actually Christ. And that it doesn't, Suetonius doesn't mean that Jesus is, well, I'm not sure what he means, but we know that Jesus isn't in Rome personally stirring up strife. But insofar as Christians say and do what Jesus says to say and do, we do tend to generate unrest. It happens in synagogues and elsewhere. So I imagine what happened in Rome is something, you know, the Jews get back from Jerusalem, say, Rabbi, let me tell you about Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Christ. And we Israelites crucified him, but we hung him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead. And now you've got to turn to him and he'll take away your sins and give you eternal life. And the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices, they're not the way anymore. It's Jesus. He's the way. He's the Lamb of God. And by the way, my son won't be getting that circumcision. That mikvah bath, though, that looks like it'd be a good place for a baptism. Kinds of conversations like that going on all around Rome for a number of years, and it didn't go over well. So what seems to have happened in Rome is that Jewish Christians say and do Christian things in their synagogues, and there's a violent reaction against them. And Claudius doesn't know the difference between a Jew who believes in Jesus and a Jew who doesn't believe in Jesus, so he just throws out the whole lot of them. And so Jewish refugees then stream out of Rome. Now, I imagine a good number of them decided to head back to Israel. And those who made that decision would have needed to cross the Adriatic Sea. And then they would almost, the quickest way across Macedonia would be the Ignatian Way, which is the biggest highway or the most important highway. And that runs right through Philippi. So by the time Paul shows up in Philippi, lots of refugee Jews have already passed through the city. And what that means is that the rulers and the people of Philippi know all about Claudius's edict, and they know all about what the Jews have been up to in Rome. And Philippi, you remember, is a Roman colony full of patriotic Romans and retired veteran Roman soldiers, people who worship the emperor as a god, so they have their allegiances. So keep that in mind. It's going to explain a lot of what happens as today's account unfolds. Now, so far, the church in Philippi consists of one wealthy woman named Lydia and her household. Paul, you might remember, met Lydia along with a very small group of women at the place of prayer. And the place of prayer is beside the river outside the city gates at Philippi. You need, if you remember, 10 men to establish a synagogue in a city. There weren't 10 men. There probably aren't any men. There are apparently only women who meet at that place of prayer. So if you can't have a synagogue on the Sabbath, you go out and you find a place by a river or a stream, living water, and you'd meet there, you'd pray there. That was the custom. The women we saw last week are probably widows. Their husbands have probably died. Lydia, too, she's a widow almost certainly, too. She, unlike the others, is a God-fearer. That means she's a Gentile who trusts in the God of Israel but doesn't do all the purity laws and the dietary laws. She doesn't keep them all. But the Holy Spirit opened her heart to pay attention, to believe what Paul has said to her. So she's a Christian now. The other women, again, are probably all Jews. They heard what Paul had to say, but it doesn't seem like they believe it. So I remember being kind of sad as I was thinking about this last Sunday, or in last week too. I said, what about those poor women there? They are alone in Philippi and their husbands are gone and there's no synagogue, there's no Jewish community. They're just there by themselves. But if you look at the first part of verse 16, you see it's probably not over for them. Luke includes himself there, as we were going to the place of prayer. Now, you might think that having Lydia and her whole household become Christian, that Paul would shift his focus to that little church. And I'm sure he does focus on that little church, but he doesn't leave the group of women alone. When Jews utterly repudiate Jesus in their synagogues, he leaves the synagogues alone. It doesn't seem like these women have done that. We don't know how many weeks Paul and the rest were in Philippi, but however long on the Sabbath, they would head out to the river and sit down with the women and talk to them about Jesus. So there's reason to have hope for them. That one day they find themselves maybe with Lydia in her house as baptized, believing Christians and worshiping Jesus together. If you've ever worked up the courage to share the gospel with somebody, but it doesn't go well, they just kind of look at you. They don't believe. There's no conversion. That doesn't mean that the person never will hear the gospel. As long as someone's willing to listen, there's no reason to give up. You don't know what's going on inside that person's heart. You don't know what God's going to be doing with the words that you use. Now, on this particular Sabbath, as they head out to the place of prayer, Luke says, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Now, you see the word there for met. In the Greek, it indicates a kind of confrontation. It's the same kind of word you'd use if you were describing two warriors meeting in battle. Notice here the slave girl is the one doing the meeting. Luke and Paul describes their action as passive. We were met by. They're just going about their business, and the girl steps into their way. The word translated slave girl could also be translated slave woman. So we're not quite sure about how old she is. She might be a girl, but she could very well be a teenager or an adult woman. She's a slave and a female. That's the most we really know about her for sure. Either way, she's got a spirit of divination. Now, the Old Testament says many things about divination, and not one of the things that the Old Testament says about divination is good. Divination, as you read there in that verse, is fortune-telling. Seeing into the future, or trying to, or seeing what's really going on behind the scenes, or trying to. Diviners in our day use crystal balls or tarot cards or astrological charts, even Ouija boards they sell to kids in grocery stores or whatever kind of store, are ways of divining things. And anyone who tries to find out what's happening or what's going to happen by contacting spirits or reading omens or contacting the dead, however he or she does it, that's divining. And a lot of people think it's just a bunch of fakery. It's the joke. Nothing actually happens. And there are definitely fakes out there, charlatans, but it's not all fake. And thinking it's all fake is very dangerous because you might just go to a tarot card reading or a seance for the fun of it because you think it's all fake anyway. And what you've done, though, is you just set yourself in the path of beings who are far more powerful than you and who hate you. Everyone understood that, or everyone in the West understood that until about 5 minutes ago, or the Enlightenment, take your pick, when modern people decided that somehow science means these beings don't exist. As if dissecting and dicing up and observing the natural material world and discovering how it works somehow disproves the existence of the immaterial world. The apostles, the prophets, Jesus himself had no such illusion. The beings who dispense information to diviners aren't friendly. You can't contact your dead Uncle Joe. If your Uncle Joe is talking to you and he's dead, it's not Uncle Joe. You're not going to find a guide into higher consciousness or deeper spirituality. You're talking to demons. And this particular girl is inhabited by a demon. And you see this in the Greek. You can't see it in the English, but the Greek is called she's inhabited by a python demon. That's what the word divining is translated from, the word python, like a snake. And it sounds kind of odd, but it would be a familiar thing for people in Philippi, and in fact, all around Macedonia and all around Greece and even beyond that, because they would all have information about this python spirit. The god Apollos, also a demon, killed a great serpent god, the son of Gaia, the earth goddess, also a demon. And his son was called Python, who had settled down in a place called Delphi on the slopes of Mount Parnassus down south in Greece, and had set up a thing for himself, a place for people to worship him. And Apollo took him on and killed him, and set up his own temple there in Delphi, and he appointed a female oracle, or a seer, kind of like a prophet. False prophet, but kind of like a prophet. And this oracle would work herself into a kind of frenzied trance, dancing, using rhythmic music, probably some drugs involved. And when she got into this trance, the spirit of Python would take over and speak through her. If you've heard of the Oracle of Delphi, that's what that was. Kings and princes and nobles from all over the ancient world came to hear their fortunes from this oracle. Now, of course, demons love to spin myths like this and hide themselves behind it all. So, you know, fooling people into believing that they're really gods and goddesses. That's how they've enslaved people for centuries, since the beginning. But they still do it. But for us in the West, they usually don't pretend to be gods and goddesses and spin out myths like that, because we're scientific and sophisticated people. So they like to hide behind things that scientific and sophisticated people worship. And for us, that would be sex and money and technology, all kinds of things that we bow down to. Those are the things demons love to hide behind and hook us into. They're fine with people pretending or lying to themselves that they don't exist. They can enslave you a little bit, all the more easy that way, I think, if you don't believe they exist. So here's a slave girl with this python demon. If you go to her and you give her master's the right amount of cash, the god, quote unquote, dwelling in her will tell you what's going to happen tomorrow, whether things are going to go well or badly, or which direction to take, what decision to make. And we should assume that she's accurate. Demons are not omniscient. They're not all-knowing. They're not omnipresent. They can't be everywhere at once. But they can see what you can't see, and they can know what you can't know. And they want to hook you in, so they'll give you some truth before they start mixing in their lies. So you can imagine this girl or woman, whatever she's making her masters a lot of money. They are raking in the cash. Now, you and I read about this slave girl. I'm just going to call her a girl. Read about the slave girl and think, that's just so awful. Because, well, one, she's demon-possessed. And so she's being consumed by within from this evil, wicked power. But then her masters are exploiting her and using her to get rich. And all that's true. This is exploitative. It's horrible. She's being devoured. But the people of Philippi would not think about her that way. I'm not even sure the girl would think about herself that way. And her masters, they're getting rich off her, yes, but they would never dare beat her or mistreat her. She has, in their minds, she has a God speaking through her. She has the favor of the gods. She's like the oracle at Delphi. She's under the protection of the gods. She would have, in this day and time, she'd have an honored place in the city, a vital role to play in the community. People would be depending on her a lot to get information. No one would think that she needs to be set free from anything at all, because she has it in many ways better than most people. She's living a great life, they would think. So now verse 17 through 18, she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. Now, Paul and his friends are in Philippi to tell people about what Jesus has done to save them from their sins. And if that's what you're doing, if you go to a city to do that, you want people to listen to you. You want to have some way of breaking into the place so people will open their ears and listen to what you have to say. And this girl, people listen to this girl. They trust her. She has influence. And look at what she's saying. "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." That's all true stuff. It's all true. You couldn't buy better advertising for your missionary endeavor than in that place than having this little girl in Philippi go around saying that you can tell people how to be saved. Sure, I mean, the spiritual system she's caught up in is bad. But if someone says Jesus is Lord, can't we say yes and amen? And even partner in that proclamation, even if we disagree about other things, like demons in this case, but other things that we might disagree about. Some of you remember this. Some of you weren't here, but like about 10 years ago, I'm not still to this day not sure why it happened to me, but 10 years ago, the local Mormon bishop, really, really nice guy. I don't know if some of you may know him. He's a really nice guy. But he asked me to come to their church and give a talk about Jesus. And he wanted me to communicate that even though we've got our differences, we've got lots of things that we agree about. And I think he wanted me to focus on those things that we agree with. And I told him, I said, I can't do that. If you invite me over to your church, I won't do that. And I don't know why, but he still he still invited me over to his church to give the talk, and so I did, and some of you were there, and they never asked me back after that. I'm not sure why I didn't get a second invitation to come and talk to them, but see, people were upset. Now, you might ask me, why couldn't you just go and focus on the things that we agree about, things we have in common, things that unite rather than divide? Well, let me read to you from the Apostle John's second epistle. And I want you to, as I'm reading this, think about this as a first century person with a really high value on hospitality. Okay? If anyone comes to you, he's talking to a church, the meeting in a house. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that's the right teaching, the gospel, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting at all. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked work. That would be a shocking thing to read in the first century. And it seems really mean. I can't even greet someone. Where's the love? But what happens when you treat something or someone bringing a death-dealing lie as if they're a partner in the gospel? What happens when you do that? Well, to get the answer to that question, we can just ask this question. What do you think this demon is up to? Why do you think this demon is saying true things about Paul and salvation? Is the Python demon interested in saving people's souls? No, the answer to that question is no, he's not. He's not. He wants confusion, he wants fog, he wants blurred lines. He says a lot of true things, like he's saying here, so that you won't notice when he slips into lies. That's how subversion works. He wants Paul to validate him, and that's what would happen if Paul hadn't done what he's done. Paul cannot do anything to communicate any kind of validity that would attach itself to this girl as a trustworthy messenger. He can't, on the other hand, have a demon give him credibility either. What's annoying him here isn't the noise or the inconvenience. There's a demon bent on subverting the gospel, destroying this girl made in God's image from within, and trying to get some credibility for her speaking. Well, Paul won't give that to the demon. He lets it go on for several days, it looks like. Maybe he's been praying that God is just going to solve the problem and take the devil out of the way, but that doesn't happen. So Paul, the apostle bearing the authority of Christ, doesn't speak to the girl. He doesn't talk to her. He commands the demon directly, come out of her in Jesus' name. And no demon, whether it's a Python demon or the devil himself, can disobey a command from Jesus. And so now Python is gone. Jesus has set this girl free. Now, she probably, again, doesn't know or didn't know that she needed to be set free. Sometimes slaves don't know they're slaves. You think you're free because you're doing what you want to do, and you're going where you want to go. But if what you want to do and where you want to go leads to death and hell, then what you want is your prison. That's how sin binds the human soul to death. But Jesus sets you free. He turns your heart toward him so that you want to be with him. Now this girl, you'll notice she didn't say anything. She didn't say, Jesus, help me. Paul, help me. Deliver me from this demonic spirit. She doesn't ask for anything. She doesn't ask for her freedom. But then if you think about it, Paul didn't either. Back when he was called Saul of Tarsus and he was on his way to Damascus, he didn't ask for anything. It's good to know that your shepherd knows when you're caught in a thicket. He doesn't always wait around for you to figure it out before he acts. He sometimes takes his staff and turns you around or cuts you off or pushes you away from a ledge you didn't even know was there. That's a comforting thought. If you know yourself well enough to know you don't know a lot, like it's pretty much all of us. All right, well, verses 19 through 22. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul, Silas, and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. Now, think about what's happened here. Jesus has acted, through Paul, in pure love to set this girl free. But for her masters, and from their perspective, this Jew has destroyed our property. She's ours, she's not yours. This is, from their perspective, injustice. It's a kind of robbery. Think how much money they just lost. They lost a lot of money just now. And it's not just the masters. There seems to be a crowd that goes with the masters to the magistrate. The people who see Paul do this, well, they're thinking, this poor girl had a God speaking through her. She had honor and favor. You've torn that from her. You've done great harm to her. And to us, what are we going to do now? There's no more oracle in Philippi. Where do we go to get news and information about what's going to happen in the future? There's a really good lesson here for us. Jesus' love, his true good love, will be experienced as hatred by people who call good evil and evil good every time. In such a world, truth is a threat. Freedom, true freedom, is perceived as destruction. So when you love someone by doing good, truly good things for that person, by speaking the truth or refusing to affirm a lie, you are going to get wrath for your trouble. And you've not done anything wrong. Don't let anyone shame you into thinking you've done something wrong. Even church people can shame you in that way. You say, for example, Jesus is the only way to the Father. And unbelieving people hear you say that, and they say, well, you're a bigot and a fundamentalist, and you kind of expect that from them. That's okay. But then you also sometimes hear church people say, you're hurting our witness. Because they're thinking, if people are upset, something's wrong with us, with you. Because Jesus is so attractive, who could be upset if you're presenting him the right way? Now, it's certainly possible, you all know this, I certainly know it, it's certainly possible to be a jerk. But you and I live in a world in which good is evil, and evil is good, and that means telling the truth in even the most kind, compassionate way will be experienced as hatred and harm. Just as it is here. Now, you'll notice that the girl's masters only grab Silas and Paul. Silas and Paul are the Jews. Timothy is a half-Gentile, and Luke is a Gentile, and they don't grab them. They grab the people who look like Jews, and they drag the Jews to the marketplace. You might think that's weird, because when I'm mad at somebody, I don't take them to Wegmans. I don't drag them to Weiss. Why are they going to the marketplace? Well, because Philippi is like Rome. It has a forum, and the forum is the center of the city, and the markets are there, and the temples are there, and the shrines are there, and a court is there. The rulers, in this case, they're called praetors, hear cases every day that people just bring to them. They'd be sitting on a raised chair called a bema seat, and they would have their lictors standing by. It's L-I-C-T-O-R, standing by. Lictors would execute whatever sentence the praetors give. And the lictors would be carrying these steel rods bound up together in a round kind of bundle. In the middle, there would be an axe sticking up, and there'd be the axe head sticking out of the bundle. And the whole, that all that equipment signifies that the praetors have authority to punish by beating with those steel rods or to execute by using the axe. So the masters, followed by a mob, apparently, it seems, or maybe also picked up some people at the market when they got there, but they bring Paul and Silas to the praetors. And here's the accusation. These men are Jews. That's the first accusation. And they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. These men are Jews. The Emperor Claudius, who they all worship, has just kicked Jews out of Rome. Why? Because they were disturbing the city. And here are these Jews. They've come along, and what are they doing? They're disturbing the city. Judaism is a licensed religion in the Roman Empire, but lots of people hated Jews anyway, because the Jews wouldn't worship the emperor. They wouldn't worship any of the gods. They're kind of aloof with their weird clothing and diets, and they think they're better than everyone else would be the perception. And now here they are on top of it all, disrupting our city just like they did in Rome. And these particular Jews advocate unlawful customs for Romans to accept or practice. And we have to wonder what that means. I wish we would have more information here. If it has to do with the girl, which I think it does, the charge is probably something like this. They have attacked the oracle of Philippi, and they've dishonored the gods, in particular the gods Apollos and Pythos, or Pythos. I don't think Paul has done any public preaching yet in Philippi. He's still working with those women down by the river. So I don't think the charge here has anything to do with his public preaching. That's why I think it's probably about the girl. They vandalized our property. They've harmed our city. They've blasphemed, and they've attacked a god or the gods. And they're right about that last charge. Jesus happily blasphemes and attacks demons disguised as gods. Last week, you might have read this. Last week, the Church of England warmly received a report from a committee that's working on repentance for colonization. And the report in part says this: "We apologize for seeking to destroy diverse African traditional religious belief systems." Now, there are definitely some things the church can apologize for, but seeking to destroy diverse traditional religious belief systems is not one of them. Destroying traditional religious diverse belief systems is what Jesus does, because it means delivering people he made and who he loves from the power of hell. That's what he does. Talk to African bishops or priests or African Christian people. We've talked to them, and they'll tell you, thank God for the missionaries who came here. Jesus brought them to set us free from the witches and from the curses and from the demons. Now, in all this bustle and chaos, I wonder where the girl is. She drops out of the story. You don't hear anything about her. Have her masters dragged her along as proof to the praetors? Everything happened so fast. Does she even know what to do with herself right now? Maybe she got left behind in the rush. And if so, maybe Timothy and Luke get to talk to her and say, here's what happened to you. Here's what Jesus has done for you. We don't know. But I trust that Jesus, having set her free, having begun this work, doesn't leave her to herself. I believe, I can't prove it, it's not in the text, but I believe he came to her somehow and made her his own. I wouldn't be surprised if he found a way for her to meet Lydia and make her way back when she could to her house and be with her and her family and her church there. Well, for all their Roman pride, this is not very Roman. This is not Roman justice. Paul has not had a chance to defend himself. Neither has Silas. They would have had that if this had been a legitimate trial. This is mob justice. And the praetors, the rulers, are joining right in with the mob. They strip Paul and Silas, and then they set the lictors on them with their steel rods. And when they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now pay attention to this jailer, because he's going to take center stage next week. The rulers have charged him with securing the prisoners, and that means, and he knows what it means, that means if they escape, he dies. So he puts them in the inner prison. We would call that the dungeon. It's the deepest part. It's the most terrible part. It's dark. There's no sanitation, no light, no hope in the inner part, or the inner prison. And that's not enough. The jailer puts their feet in these wooden stocks. Your legs would be spread out, and you'd be stuck in the holes, and they would be fastened around your ankles. He probably chains their wrists too, I bet. All this after having been beaten with these steel rods. Now, if you're beaten in a Jewish court, they've got a rule. You'd get 40 lashes minus one, so 39. You couldn't go above that, according to Jewish law. Romans didn't have any law about that. They could just beat you as long as they wanted to. And we're told they're beaten with many, many blows. I'm not sure how many, but many blows. I really can't imagine what kind of pain they must be experiencing now in this inner part of the prison. But the pain of it isn't the only point. The public stripping, the humiliation, this is about dishonor and shame. Paul and Silas have now lost face in Philippi. The dishonoring, the shaming means these men should be shunned. That's what it communicates. Don't give them any respect. Don't give them any hearing. Now that was, if you think about it, that was the point of the crucifixion too. Reduce Jesus to an object of horror and weakness, so marred and twisted beyond human semblance that people shake their heads and turn away. That's how you keep his influence away. But the blood flowing from Jesus' body, that's the water of life. That's the launderer's soap that makes your soul blackened by sin and guilt, white as wool. That's the blood of the King of life, who crushes the python under his heel and makes death his slave. That's the blood, Jesus' blood, that makes the blood flowing from Silas and Paul onto the floor of that dungeon. Jesus' blood makes that blood the seed of the church. And we're going to see how that works next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you have delivered us out of darkness and brought us into the light. We thank you that you have filled us with your Holy Spirit, so that everyone who believes, no one has to ever fear being possessed by any other spirit. We thank you for that protection that you give to us. And we pray for those who we know who are involved in the occult or Wicca or something along those lines. Lord, we pray that you would deliver them. You would help us to have maybe be instrumental in that. But we pray that they would be set free like this girl was. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us courage in the world to say and do the true things and the good things you give us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.